your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 14, that sobering chapter that was read in our hearing a few moments ago. Jeremiah chapter 14. Any Christian's daily walk with God must be characterized by confession of sin and repentance. The best of us must daily own ourselves to be grievous sinners in the sight of God. How often in our daily experience as Christians does 1 John 1:9 minister such balm to our wounds? For when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance ought to be the believer's daily and even hourly companion. Brokenness of heart over our sin, over our failings, over our little love and little knowledge and little service ought to be the hallmark of our character. We will not make any spiritual progress apart from repentance. It is not the possession of spiritual privileges which advances a Christian in the grace of God, but it is an honest evaluation of himself as he stands as a sinner before a holy God. It is the possession of a humble heart that takes sin seriously that is where progress is made in the Christian life. And growth in the Christian life will always accompany a more thorough repentance. It is when God graciously reveals to us our hearts that we are driven afresh to Christ and to the merits of his blood. When we're following Christ from afar, when we feel a deadness of heart within, the only remedy for us is a more thorough repentance. No one here has repented enough, has repented as thorough as they ought, has repented as purely as they ought. We need to go deeper. We need to be more honest. We need to see more of our own wretchedness as sinners. We ought to be seeking to live a life of repentance consistently in our walk with God. And to this end, I have sensed in my own experience that I need more light when it comes to my own repenting before God. I need assistance in repentance. I need scripture to inform me what words to carry and how black my heart truly is. I need phrases and I need arguments that I can use in my daily pleas for pardon. So I went searching for a fresh example of a prayer for pardoning grace. Of course, there are many psalms which would teach us what it is to humble ourselves before God. We sang earlier in the service of Psalm 51. And we could have gone there, but I needed something fresh. I needed something that I had never considered before as I sought to grow in my own repentance. And I found Jeremiah chapter 14. And this evening I want to preach from verses 7 through 9. Jeremiah 14, 7 through 9. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Now, we're somewhat familiar with the context of these statements because we've recently studied through the book of Jeremiah in our adult Sunday school class. We took 14 weeks studying Jeremiah. You recall that Jeremiah has been prophesying a dismal future for Judah. He is the last prophet sent to the southern kingdom before the siege of Jerusalem and its fall to Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. The northern kingdom had already been overthrown, and now the southern kingdom was facing a similar judgment. He pictures it in chapter 1 like a pot full of boiling water ready to be poured down from the north into the land to wreak devastation and havoc upon the land. And this devastation was a direct chastisement from the Lord for centuries of rebellion. This chapter focuses on a time of famine. It also mentions a sword. You see there in verse number 12, I will consume them by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. The three ways that this judgment will fall upon Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar draws near in 606 BC. Jeremiah is given this unhappy responsibility of announcing this bleak future to Judah, but his tender soul must pause in the midst of announcing judgment and weep over the situation that his people have found themselves in. And so in the midst of his ministry, what we have in chapters 14 and 15 is a conversation, a back and forth between God and Jeremiah. God announcing these judgments, Jeremiah pleading for God to pardon the people and to turn away his displeasure from them, to show them mercy instead of judgment. And we must admit, we must be honest, as we read chapter 14, and if we read into chapter 15, that God did not answer Jeremiah's prayers. He didn't answer them as he hoped. In verse 10, right after this prayer for pardon that we're going to take as our text this evening, the Lord says, no. They've loved to wander. They've not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. At the end of the chapter, Jeremiah prays again for God's pardon upon the people. He prays in verse 20, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers. We've sinned against thee. And as he prays this prayer of pardon, he finishes in verse 22, and you get to chapter 15 and verse 1, and the Lord says, even if Moses and Samuel stand up to intercede for this people, I am going to cast them out of my sight. I am not going to heal their land at this point. They're too far gone. They're past the point of receiving God's mercy. So what are we to make of this? I intend to take verses 7 through 9 as an example for us, as instruction for us, as encouragement for us as we plead with God on account of our own sins. But does not the context demonstrate that we cannot trust God to pardon us if we ask for pardon? Because these prayers were turned away from God, by God. So what is the main difference between Jeremiah praying for Judah to know God's pardon and you taking verses 7 through 9 and making them your prayer for pardon? There's a difference. And the difference is that though Jeremiah was a godly man interceding on behalf of these people, that God would show them pardon, they were not making this their own prayer. They were not humbling themselves before God with these kinds of expressions. They would not admit what Jeremiah says about them in verse 7. And they would not turn to the Lord as he tells them to do in verses 8 and 9. And therefore God rejects them. But you live in a day of salvation and of forgiveness, and of pardoning grace. And if you will take these words as your own, then you can know, and I can know, the pardoning grace and mercy of God. So we don't take from this context the thought, oh, well, this prayer didn't obviously is no good because it didn't avail. It didn't avail because they didn't make it their own. I can pray for you to know pardon, but that will do you no good unless you pray for your own pardon. It's a reminder to all the children that are with us in the sanctuary this evening. Your parents can pray for your salvation daily. They can minister the word of God to you. They can do everything in their power to minister unto you the pardoning grace of God. But they cannot impart it unless you yourself, as an individual who stands before God all by yourself, own it individually. Unless you make it your own plea that I have sinned against thee, and there is no excuse for my sins, and my iniquities testify against me, and my backslidings are many, and so abhor me not, O God, and do not leave me, and forgive my sin for Christ's sake. You must make this your own individual prayer if it's ever going to avail with God. It's certain he will not show you mercy unless you make this your own prayer. And so we want to take these three verses, drawing also from the end of the chapter, verses 20 through 22. We take this as a model prayer, a prayer to emulate in our own repentance and our own humiliating ourselves before God. And our theme is praying for pardon. Praying for pardon. We need the words of God to instruct us and to actually form our prayers. We want to be more scriptural in humbling ourselves before him. Not because we're trying to impress God with and earn his mercy or earn his favor by our phraseology. It's not what we're after. We are after using God-given arguments so that our repenting is more to the glory of God, and that we might know more liberty and freedom in our own consciences. It's one thing to enumerate your sins, ask for forgiveness, and it's another thing to plead on scriptural grounds for the pardoning grace of God, to use arguments which the word itself has informed you to use. It's that kind of pleading for pardon that will liberate the conscience from the weight of guilt and will minister to it grace and liberty and freedom. They're more likely to feel forgiven and to enjoy the kind of freedom that comes with pleading with God if we're informed by Scripture exactly how to do it. And so will you take these words and make them your own? Not pass them off to any other person, but make them your own. If you would turn to God, if you would turn from sin, if you would be more thorough in your repentance, you cannot ask for better words than the words that we have in front of us this evening. Jeremiah 14, 7 through 9. May the Spirit of God teach us what it is to plead for pardon. We see in the first place in verse number 7 that Jeremiah pleads guilty. He just simply pleads guilty. It's precisely what he does. In verse 7 and in verse 20, if we compare those two verses, there are five statements in which he pleads guilty. Just look at them with me. Let's just take an inventory. Verse 7, O Lord, here's the first one, our iniquities testify against us. Here's the second, for our backslidings are many. Here's the third, we have sinned against thee. Skip over to verse 20. You see, O Lord, we acknowledge our wickedness. We acknowledge our wickedness. And then the next phrase, and we acknowledge the iniquity of our fathers. And you see, he repeats the same phrase as he did in back verse 7, for we have sinned against thee. Five different statements in which he pleads guilty. We have to plead guilty before the holy God. There's no forgiveness apart from this. There's no forgiveness apart from pleading guilty. We have no defense. We have no excuse. We have nothing to offer in our own behalf. There's no denying it. We're guilty. We plead guilty before the judge of all the earth. The prophet uses four different words for sin. Did you notice the four different words for sin in these two verses, verse 7 and verse 20? You have the word iniquity, the word backsliding, the word sin, and then over in verse 20, the word wickedness. Four different words for sin. And there's a nuanced difference between them all, among them all. You have iniquity there in verse number 7. Iniquity is connected with the idea of perversion, of willful twisting and distorting of the will of God for my own selfish ends. Don't we do that all the time? Don't we take the blessings and the privileges which he graciously bestows on us and twist them and pervert them for our own selfish ends? It's iniquity. It's perversion. Then you have the word backslidings in verse number 7. Backslidings. That's a noun that's based on the very common Hebrew word that means to turn. It's the primary vocabulary word in the Old Testament for repentance. And so you have the verb repent, to turn, and you make a noun out of it. And so it's talking about turning from something. But not as in repentance, turning from sin, but this is in the case of turning from God. That's what backsliding is. It's turning away from God, repenting from God, not from sin, but from God. Oh, it's awful. It's awful to every spiritually minded person to consider that there should still exist in my heart an alarming tendency and propensity to depart from God, to turn from Him, to backslide. But it's there. It's there. Iniquity, backsliding. Then you have the word sin in verse number 7. The word sin, which is the main word in the Old Testament for offenses against God. And you could probably give a definition for it. It means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. But not as in missing the mark because, hey, nobody's perfect. Everybody misses the bullseye every now and then. It's not missing the mark in that sense. It's deliberately aiming at another target. It's a deliberate missing of the mark. It signifies failure. Failure. If you just give one word to each of these, iniquity, perversion. Backsliding, departing. Sin is failure. Failure, and how many are our failures before God. And then you have this word wickedness in verse 20. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness. And this signifies the kind of life that is the opposite of the character of God. When this word is used in a context that's not abstract like this, like a concept, but it's describing a person, it's usually rendered criminal. Criminal. It signifies those who are violent, those who are oppressive, those who are greedy or dishonest or vicious or haughty or vile, those who refuse to serve the Lord, those who were a threat to their communities, they're criminals. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness, our crimes. This is the way that Jeremiah pleads guilty. We are perverted. We have departed from God. We have failed. We're criminals who refuse to walk in the ways of God. And as he pleads guilty, he says other instructive things here. Let's go back to verse number 7. Let's take this phrase by phrase. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, our iniquities testify against us. Think about that phrase. If there were no witnesses for our sinning, our sins themselves bear witness against us and are enough to condemn us. Sin has a voice in the ears of God. Remember, Abel's blood cried unto him from the ground for vengeance. Sin has a voice that God hears, and they testify against us. It may be that our family has seen our faults. It may be that lost people, lamentably, have seen our failures and are ready to bear witness against us. But it is true that our sins themselves have gone out ahead of us before the judgment of God and are testifying against us, even before we get there, even before any other eyewitnesses can get there. Our sins themselves testify against us. And when the facts are that clear, when the crimes themselves, when the perversions themselves are bearing witness, what excuse can avail? No evidence can secure a more effective condemnation than this, our very iniquities testifying against us. And let us look at our own lives. Is there not enough failure and enough folly and enough fault in each of us to witness against us and to condemn us, even if there are no other accusers at all? There's enough in us to condemn us before God. Our iniquities testify against us. Plead guilty. And then he says in verse 7, our backslidings are many. And that's the aggravation of the case. They are many. They're many. Still in my life, there are many departures from God. There are many days that we follow at a distance from Him. There are many days in which we are no better than a dog returning to its vomit. And after all of the rich displays of God's grace, our backslidings are many. And after all the tokens of love that we have received from His gracious hand, our backslidings are still many. And in spite of all of God's patience, and in spite of all of God's tenderness to us, still our backslidings are many. And after His repeated discipline, our backslidings are still many. And after we've learned from bitter experience, our backslidings are still many. And after we've declared our love for Him and our resolve to do better in the future, our backslidings are still many. We cannot deny it. We cannot excuse it. our backslidings are many. What have we left undone? How far have we departed from the ways of God? Turn over the record of your life. What have you done for Christ? What have you done for the truth? What have you done for souls and for the kingdom? Why are we so uncharitable toward other Christians? Why is it that our Bible we can have such little spiritual taste for? Why am I living at a distance from Christ? Our backslidings are many. We cannot count them. They're many. So there's no use in making excuses or justifying ourselves. We must plead guilty. Guilty again and again and again of aggravated departing from God. Our backslidings are many. And then there is another consideration that brings humiliation. The end of verse 7. The one that's repeated again in verse 20. We have sinned against thee. Emphasis on thee. Because that's where the aggravation is here. Our sins are aggravated by the fact that they manifest a failure on our part to acknowledge God's rights as God, as creator, as king, as Lord, as judge. We are failing to acknowledge his rights in those positions. Our sins are against him. That's what David said. Remember when he said in Psalm 51, against thee, and thee only have I sinned. Have you ever considered that? Is that really true? He sinned against Uriah, didn't he? And he sinned against his other wives, didn't he? But no, David says, against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight. Because the only one it really matters, the only one's sight who really matters is the holy God's sight. And every sin is a sin against him. It's what the prodigal said when he would return unto his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Sins against God. To have sinned against the Father and his infinite love, and to sin against Jesus Christ, his Son, and his precious blood, and to sin against the Holy Spirit and all his comfort and all his teachings, this is sin with a vengeance. And what shall we say for ourselves? Sin strikes us speechless. We're confronted with them on every hand. They surround us wherever we are. On our knees before God, still we're sinning. Teaching in a Christian school, still we're sinning. We can't escape it. They testify against us. They're many, and they're against him. The church father Tertullian once said, I was born for nothing but repentance. If repentance is unpopular among modern Christians, it can only be because we have a false view of sin. Sin is an infinite, universal, total evil. It is the contradiction of God. It's an antithesis to his very nature. It's contempt for God. It's disregard for his law. It's defiance of all that is good and righteous. Sin knows no shame. It doesn't care for consequences. It heeds no bounds. Sin is a great evil. Not to be trifled with. It's to be repented of. And we must plead guilty. We must plead guilty before God. And so we plead guilty. And now what? What do we do? What do we say? What arguments can we make? We plead guilty. What does this passage direct us to do? It directs us to plead for mercy. To plead for mercy. And it tells us just how to do it. Now notice what he does not say. He does not plead that if God will have mercy upon them, they will do better. Because their backslidings are many, and they render such a promise hopeless. And are you not sick and tired of promising that from this time forward that you'll amend your lives and that you'll do better later? Well, we flatter ourselves by thinking that we'll do better in the future. That is not our plea. We do not plead, "Oh Lord, if you forgive me, I'll do better in the future." No. We have no business pleading that way. A man who makes a plea like that really has not come to a true knowledge of his sin and of his many backslidings. If he entertains the vain hope that he'll be better later. Oh, I can't plead anything in myself. That's not where his plea comes from. In fact, Jeremiah does not even at first pray for mercy. You see how he prays in verse 7. It's kind of odd how he phrases it. "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake." Do what for thy name's sake? Well, I think the context would lead us to believe he's praying for mercy. He's praying for pardon. He's praying for forgiveness. He rises to being able to articulate it in verse 21 when he says, "Do not abhor us for thy name's sake." He's praying for mercy. He's praying for God to turn. But he is so down in the dust in verse number 7 that he cannot even bring himself to ask for mercy. Such is the weight of guilt on his heart. And so he doesn't tell God what to do. And he doesn't tell God how to do it. He just merely throws himself at God and pleads guilty. He doesn't make any ambitious resolutions in his plea. He simply throws himself at God and let God do as he will. The judge of all the earth shall do right. Do it for thy name's sake. But if we look at verse 7 compared to verse number 21, we see the parallel here. Verse 7, "Do it for thy name's sake." Verse 21, "Do not abhor us for thy name's sake." He does rise to the point where he does pray for mercy. "Do not abhor us" is his words. Because that's exactly what we deserve. We deserve to be abhorred by God. And if God does abhor us, we only have ourselves to blame. The fault is not in him. We are 100% in the wrong. And he is 100% in the right. And so if he does abhor us, we have only ourselves to blame. But Jeremiah does have a plea. He does have a way of going to God for mercy. You saw it repeated there. Do it for thy name's sake. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. When Jeremiah has no other plea, he's he's pled guilty. Now he has no other plea. He can't find anything in himself or in the nature and character of the people of God for whom he's interceding. He just throws it back on God. Do it for thy own name's sake. Show mercy and pardon for thy name's sake. That's his plea. He pleads the name of God. Let God act in accordance to his nature, in accordance to the greatness of his name. That's his plea. Don't do it for our sake. Do it for thy sake. Do it for thy own glory. And when you and I are truly broken over our sin, and when we are overwhelmed by its evil and humiliated by its continued presence, this is our hope, that God will be God, and the judge of all the earth shall do right. And so we plead for mercy for his name's sake. His name, everything about him comprehended, his name, for his name's sake. We say, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of your heritage? You retain not your anger forever because you delight in mercy. That's how you've revealed yourself to be. And so I plead your name back to you. You have a name, O God, for pardoning iniquity. You have a name, O God, for passing by the transgressions of the remnant of your heritage. You have a name, O God, for delighting in mercy. So show me mercy for thy name's sake. Now look specifically at how he does this in verse number 8. He has these two titles for God that he invokes. Verse 8, O, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. There are two titles to plead in our pleading for pardon and our repenting. God is the hope of Israel. O Lord, you are my hope. I have no other hope anywhere else. My only hope is found in thee. If I am driven to despair, except you show me pardoning grace. You're my only hope, and that is good pleading. He's the hope of Israel. To whom shall we turn? I mean, you saw how he ended the chapter in verse number 22. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain or can, and the heavens can give showers? Art thou not he, O Lord our God? You're it. You're our only hope. You're the hope of Israel. Plead that to God in your repenting. And then he says in verse 8, you are the Savior thereof in time of trouble. A Savior. A Savior in the past. Think of all the times he's delivered his people out of trouble. Israel's calendar was littered with feasts, all meant to commemorate some great deliverance by God and some extremity they found themselves in. He is a Savior in the time of trouble. And so we plead with him, Lord, I have no right to salvation, but still, you are a Savior. You've always saved your people in time of trouble. So save me and fulfill your office, O Lord, in me, and save me. Save me or I perish. And I will glorify you to save me. You are the Savior. You are the Savior in a time of trouble. Savior is an empty name if he does no saving. Plead his name for his name's sake. He's a Savior. And so plead for pardon on that basis. And then he goes on to ask a series of questions, rhetorical questions, in verse number 8 and 9. And here he's appealing to God's honor. So, you know, if we're trying to categorize this, I tried to come up with different ways of categorizing this. Maybe something like, we plead for mercy for his name's sake, and we plead for mercy for his honor's sake, although you can't really separate those two, but for his honor's sake. I mean, look at these questions he asks. In verse number 8, in the middle of the verse, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Well, now, what's he saying there? Okay, he says, you're not like a stranger, like a wayfaring man, somebody on a journey who just passes by, stays for the night, and then moves on, and has no concern for the difficulties and the troubles and the burdens of the family you're staying with. You're not like that. You're not just some traveling salesman going door to door, totally inoculated to the troubles of the people that you're talking to. No, you are our God. You are our Savior. You are a sympathetic Savior. Do not my deepest concerns enter into your heart fully? Will you not sympathize? You're no stranger. You're my Father. You're no stranger. You're my spiritual husband. You've taken responsibilities graciously, voluntarily upon yourself to be near to me, to be this closely related one to me. Not some stranger, but a close friend. And so do not neglect the responsibility you've willingly and graciously entered into to be my Father, to be my husband, to be my friend. Will you be like a stranger? Will you be like a wayfaring man? That's good pleading. And then verse number 9. Why shouldest thou be as a man astonied or astonished? As a mighty man that cannot save. So will you be like a man who's confounded to know what to do about my situation? Will you be like that? If you don't help me now, the men of the world will say his faith has come to nothing. He was in a time of trouble and he cried out to his God and his God didn't hear him. How can you possibly be a champion who's defeated in your efforts? You can't be like a man who's astonished, who's confounded, who's confused about what to do. You can't be like a mighty man who can't save. You are a mighty man who does save. You're a champion who's never defeated. And so, oh Lord, pardon me. Oh Lord, deliver me. That's good pleading. And then he ventures even further in verse number 9, and he says in verse the middle of 9, yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. He thinks of Israel, how they had these tokens of God's presence among them. They had the ark, they had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had the prophets, they had the word of God. And so having God's promises in these ways, he'll never leave them or forsake them. Further, they're called the Israel of God. They're the people of God. Would God abandon such as them? They're called by his name. And therefore, any dishonor that comes upon them is dishonor that comes upon him, as if he weren't able to relieve those that call upon his name. And so it says, so leave us not, because you're in the midst of us still, and we're called by thy name. Leave us not. And how do we plead in that same way? Perhaps we take liberties here, but I can't help but see in this further light from the New Testament shed on this phraseology here. Okay, think about this. He's in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. In the midst of us, there's a title for the Lord Jesus. He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. What are you and I generally called? We're called Christians. We're called by his name. And so I'm reminded by the end of verse 9 that we must plead for mercy for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. And this is the great argument of believing sinners when they seek mercy at God's hands. God, this Holy Spirit reveals unto them their desperate condition and the evil of their hearts, and they dare not offer any other plea than this. For Christ's sake, for Christ's sake, for Christ's sake, have mercy upon me. And this is the greatest argument that can prevail with God. The greatest plea that can prevail with God is for Christ's sake. The only channel through whom blessings flow from a loving Father to his elect people is the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is given a monopoly in this. He has given no one else the privilege of being the conduit through which pardoning grace flows than Jesus Christ. And we do not look to any other for our acceptance. We stand in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And so whatever mercy I wish for, this is the key that will unlock it for me, for Christ's sake. Because Christ alone is the one who's worthy. And Christ alone is the one who's taken responsibility for the sins of his people. And Christ alone is the one who's discharged their debt. And Christ alone is the one who's bore the awful load of my sin. And Christ alone is the one who satisfied divine justice. And Christ alone is the one who drank the awful, awful, awful cup of God's wrath that I deserve to drink. And Christ alone is the one who's reconciled God and man. And Christ alone is the only one who has righteousness to impute to me. Any mercy I receive, I owe it all to Jesus Christ. And so we plead for Christ's sake. Here's an example from Isaac Watts. Remember, we studied in the past that guide to prayer. He has a chapter on pleading, a section of a chapter on pleading. Here's an example that he wrote on pleading Christ's name for forgiveness. Now, Isaac Watts was a poet, so we'll never be able to phrase it up like this. But still, it gives us food for our souls to consider this phraseology. Lord, let my sins be forgiven. For the sake of that love which thou bearest thine own son, for the sake of that love which thy son beareth to thee. For the sake of his humble state, when he took flesh upon him, that he might look like a sinner and be made a sacrifice, though himself was free from sin. For the sake of his perfect and painful obedience, which has given complete honor to thy law. For the sake of the curse which he bore and the death which he suffered, which hath glorified thine authority and honored thy justice more than it was possible for my sins to affronted it. Remember his dying groans. Remember his agonies when the hour of darkness was upon him. And do not let the powers of darkness prevail over me. Remember the day when thou stoodest afar from thine own son, and he cried out as one forsaken of God, and let me have thine everlasting presence with me. Let me never be forsaken, since thy son hath borne that punishment. So we plead guilty, and we plead for mercy for the sake of God's name, and for the sake of God's honor, and for the sake of God's son. We cannot be content with a little repentance. Our repentance must be more thorough. It must be more genuine. It must be more desperate. It must be more self-abasing. It must be more scriptural. May God wake us up from our spiritual lethargy and pour out on us more of a spirit of repentance. He that covereth sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely, in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, we pray that the text of Scripture which we have considered this evening would be impressed deeply upon our hearts. Lord, we pray for more humility. We pray for a more thorough repentance. Lord, help us. Wake us up from our apathy. Impress upon us more the weight of sin and its intense wickedness. And give us grace to call upon thee in a day when thou mayest be found, and to know the pardoning grace and the freedom of conscience which is freely bestowed upon all those who repentingly believe. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.